The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
One of the pastors, and I hope you missed it as well. It's a gift when we have a chance to get together and worship together and think about the Lord together and see each other and encourage each other and sometimes lift each other up. And I hope and pray you'll experience that even this morning. It's wild. I don't remember in the 19 years that Summit's existed that I've been here that that we ever had to cancel back-to-back weeks. And I think it's probably because of all the people from the north moving down here, you know? I mean, I can say that because I moved down here from up there somewhere. So that's who we're going to blame anyway, but it's really, really good to be back with you. We normally don't kick off books of the Bible online, but we had to do that over the last couple of weeks. We began a series studying through the book of Hebrews, and we're going to continue that this morning. If you did not see that, I would love for you to go back and view that. If you go to our homepage on our website, summitupstate.org, and you scroll down, you'll see a box that says Worship and Encouragement. Click on that. It'll take you right to the video that was posted last week of Hebrews chapter 1, 1 through 3 being taught. We're going to read that again this morning, say just something really briefly about that, but focus our attention on the rest of chapter 1 today. Just don't want you to miss that if you have the opportunity to go listen to it. Kyle Caton did a wonderful job there. Before we do jump back in this morning, I just want to ask you a question that my guess is if you're anything like me, perhaps you haven't thought about this question or you haven't even had to answer this question in quite some time. And the question is simply this. What do you think of angels? What do you think of angels? What comes to mind immediately for you when you hear the question, what do you think about angels? Maybe a question for some of you is to consider, when's the last time you thought about angels? I remember I was in ninth grade a long time ago, and there was a country music group named Alabama. That's right. And they released a song called Angels Among Us. And I'm not necessarily standing in front of you saying it's a great song, but I just want to read this to you. It's, oh, I believe there are angels among us sent down to us from somewhere up above. They come to you and me in our darkest hours to show us how to live, to teach us how to give, to guide us with the light of love. Now, while it may not be and isn't the most theologically rich song you'll ever hear, I think it's enough of a reminder that for most of us, the truth is, we don't hardly ever think about angels. I mean, sure, sometimes when somebody helps you out or a perfect stranger comes alongside of you in a really difficult moment to help you get out of a situation, then you or I might quickly quip back to them, oh, you're my guardian angel. But deep down, most of us navigate daily life rarely giving the idea of angels a second thought. Or even a first thought. But the Bible tells a completely different story. And I want you to listen to some of the people the Bible demonstrates having encounters with angels. I'm just going to list some from the Old Testament. It carries on into the New Testament. Adam and Eve, Hagar, Abraham and Sarah, Lot, Jacob, Moses, Balaam, Joshua, Samson's parents, David, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah. And the list goes on and on. And in the scriptures, it seems more like the rule than the exception that people will encounter angels. Countless passages throughout the Bible present angels as active agents of God's presence and purpose throughout scripture. They guard sacred space in God's promises as seen in Eden. They guide God's people on their journeys, going before them to prepare the way and bring success and lead them into whatever God has ordained for them. Angels frequently appear as messengers delivering divine revelation and instruction and warning and encouragement. They announce births, interpret visions, they call people to obedience, they proclaim God's word in moments of crisis or transition. They also minister personally, strengthening the weary, providing food and reassurance and courage, and making God's care tangible in moments of fear and suffering and uncertainty. At the same time, angels function throughout the pages of Scripture as instruments of God's power and His justice and His deliverance. They protect and rescue the faithful. They shut lions' mouths and free prisoners and defeat enemy armies. They encamp around those who fear the Lord. They also execute judgment, sometimes standing as adversaries in the way of sinful paths. They bring plagues or destruction or even death at God's command. Some are portrayed as heavenly warriors or commanders of the Lord's army. Others as worshiping beings who stand in God's presence, intercede, and carry out all His decrees. And throughout the Bible, angels consistently act, not on their own authority, but as servants of God, revealing His will, advancing His purposes and promises, and making clear that heaven is actively engaged in all that is happening upon the earth. Why is any of that important? Because the comparison that the author of Hebrews is going to make right in the beginning of the book in chapter 1 requires that you and I have our minds refreshed on what the Bible says about angels. Because for most of us, we're not thinking about them. We tend to think so little of them in terms of timing and how often they even come to mind that when someone paints, like the author of Hebrews does, this beautiful picture of God's Son in contrast to the angels, we run the risk of being unimpressed. And no such danger would have been possible for those who would have been listening when this book was first written. I want to read Hebrews 1 together, and then we'll just see this beautiful comparison that gets laid out by the author. Hebrews chapter 1, let's go all the way back to verse 1 since we haven't been together since this started and hear what the author says. This is the word of the Lord. Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Before a single exhortation is given, before a single warning is given in the book of Hebrews, the author fixes our gaze on the Son of God, who He is, and what He's done. He is God's final word, not merely another messenger. He is the creator, sustainer, redeemer, and enthroned King. And crucially, in verse 3, He sat down because the purification work was complete. Look at what he says following this beautiful description of who the Son of God is. He carries on in verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I've begotten you, recognized you, claimed in public fashion your seat and who you are"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And then he concludes in verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This is one of the reasons I absolutely love, love, love the book of Hebrews. I run to it often. I sometimes read it for months at a time over and over. Ironically, in my life, it used to be a book that created a lot of fear and doubt in my heart. But over the last several decades, couple of decades or so, it became a source of great joy, great encouragement, and great comfort. As the author begins this book, immediately, I have it written in my Bible, lift your chin. He's like, look up. Look up and see Jesus for who he really is. And if Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God, which comes even into full clarity in chapter 2, that that's who he's talking about as he refers to the Son all throughout chapter 1. If he is, then how great is this Son? That's what he's going to answer. How great is the Son of God? And the first answer he gives in Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 4 through 14 is the Son is greater than the angels. And that's the reason it matters a little bit for us to give our minds some attention to the idea of angels as revealed in the text of Scripture, because for many of us, we're like, oh yeah, sure, he's greater than the angels. But we're not thinking about the angels. The way the Bible describes the angels is that they are magnificent. They move at the command of God, accomplishing remarkable things for God's purposes and for his promise to be held together. And they do beautiful things in worship of the one true God. And so there's this sweeping view of angels in Scripture that is overwhelming. And right off the bat, the author of Hebrews comes along and says, I want to say something right away. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, is greater than the angels. And that comparison and that picture that he's painting with his words will lose its power or its emphasis if you think nothing of the angels. But if you see the angels for who they are, he's expecting you'll see Jesus for who he really is. And he's going to tell us, even though it feels immediately for us like this odd place to go, he says, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs, they seem peripheral to us, sometimes even imaginary to modern readers, but the biblical narrative says they are anything but minor figures, and so therefore, if angels are glorious, and they are, then the author wants to be absolutely clear, Jesus is even more glorious. Jesus is greater, far superior, far more compelling, far more beautiful, far more remarkable, far more is Jesus than the angels. Not slightly greater, not functionally greater, categorically, eternally, infinitely greater. And then supports his argument and says how Jesus is actually greater than the angels. He's going to say, this is true about Jesus. Now let me explain to you how that's true. And he gives us four things really quickly, right? One right after the other, and almost entirely quotes Scripture to defend the position that Jesus, the Son of God, is greater than the angels. And he does so by almost entirely quoting the Psalms. Maybe that's why I love Hebrews so much, because I also love the book of Psalms, and Hebrews and Psalms are like, let's dance. Hebrews is like, let's dance with the Psalms and show you what was all being revealed, where all these things were pointing you to see Jesus all along. And so you start to get some of that here, but the author begins by asking a rhetorical question rooted in Scripture from Psalm 2. in verse 5 and says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" And he knows, the author knows, and wants you to know and acknowledge what's true. None of them. The answer is obvious. None. God has never said that to an angel. And he is giving both the title and the name of the position of sonship, but he's also giving the enthronement of it. Like right now, today, the inauguration of this title is fulfilled in and through Jesus Christ. That's what was getting talked about. That's where we were turning our attention. Angels may be called sons of God in a created sense, but no angel has ever been addressed in this way. The son's identity becomes unique. He does not merely serve God. He shares God's very nature. He is begotten in the way that not he has a beginning, because the rest of even the defense is going to talk about his presence in creation, his eternal presence, and his nature as God. He is begotten in the way that it is at this moment. At this moment, the author is saying, let me remind you, what was said back here in Psalm 2 was a foreshadow of what was going to only and ever be true about Jesus Christ, God's own son. And so the first thing that the author argues in terms of how Jesus is greater than the angels is he has a greater name. He has a greater name, not just in verse 4 and in verse 5, but in verse 6 it comes this astonishing command, let all God's angels worship him. Let that sit with you for just a moment. Let that sink in. Think about what he's saying about the Son of God. That God says about the Son, let all God's angels worship him. Angels, those radiant, powerful beings who inspire fear and awe, are themselves commanded to worship the Son, which tells us something exceptionally important. Jesus is not part of creation pointing us to God. He is the object of worship for all that God has created. If the angels worship him, then he is not merely an exalted creature. He is the Lord. And he has a greater name, worthy of worship. The second way in which we see the author describe Jesus as greater than the angels is not just that he has a greater name, but he has a greater status, a greater position. The author then contrasts the angels and the Son by quoting Psalms again and again. And the angels are described as servants. Look down at verse 7. Of the angels, he, God says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire, from Psalm 104. They are powerful, absolutely. But they are sent. They act at God's command. They do not do anything on their own rule or authority. They serve God. They serve the purposes of God and the glory of God and everything God's doing in the world. And that is affirmed by the quoting of Psalm 104. He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. He's saying to the angels, yes, they are powerful, but they are sent and they act at my command. But look at what he says of the Son. He quotes Psalm 45. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Notice what he said and who is speaking. God the Father is speaking and addresses the Son and calls him God. Your throne, the Father says to the Son, O God, is forever and ever. The Son does not merely serve in the kingdom. He reigns in the kingdom. He rules in the kingdom. His throne is eternal in the kingdom with the Father and the Spirit. His rule is marked by righteousness. He loves what is good and hates what is evil. And therefore, he is anointed above all others. In verse 9, I think the author wants us to see clearly When the Son suffers, it's not because he lacks authority. And when he humbles himself, it's not because he's weak. His kingship is not threatened by the chaos of this world and will not be threatened by the pain of the cross. He's simply saying the Son took on a position necessary for the salvation that was to come, but never ceased to be the one ruling and reigning. The Son, God, says to the Father, says to the Son, "You, O God, your throne is forever and ever, and the way of your kingdom is righteous." He has a greater name worthy of worship. He has a greater status or position as Son, not merely and only a servant in the kingdom, but ruling and reigning. His throne is eternal, even when he takes on the form of a servant and enters in to take upon himself the punishment we deserved. He goes on in verses 10 through 12. He gives us another reason. The third reason is that he has greater immutability, greater permanence. He does not change. The author quotes Psalm 102, originally addressed to Yahweh, and then applies that same psalm and its truth to the Son. So many moments in the book of Hebrews where the deity of Christ, that he is fully man and fully God, get brought together in beautiful fashion. And this is one of those moments where he takes this psalm addressed to Yahweh and applies that directly to the Son and says, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Creation itself is transient and growing and wearing out like a garment. It will, in fact, be changed. But not so with the Son. Colossians 1 echoes this when the writer, Colossians Paul, the Apostle Paul, says, "He, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for all of the earth was made for him, by him, through him, and all of it's held together by him." So the immutability, the unchanging nature of who Jesus is, that he was present in the beginning when creation was made. All that was created was the work of his hands, and all of it will wear out, but not the Son. Look at verse 12. "You, God's Son, are the same, and your years will have no end." Empires rise and fall, cultures shift and break, bodies weaken, and even the heavens will one day be made new. But the Son of God does not change. The same Son who created all things is the same Son who sustains his beloved people. It's the same Son who intercedes for us even now. He's the same Son who will return in glory and make all things new. That's what the author of Hebrews is talking about when he talks about the permanence of Jesus Christ and his unchanging character. Why would that be such a compelling argument? Even as he compares him to the angels and tells us why he's greater than the angels, he has a greater name, he has a greater status and position as Son, he has a greater permanence and immutability. He's consistent with his unchanging character, because when your faith feels fragile, and at some point in life it feels fragile, worn down, beat up, Hebrews does not tell you to look inward for stability. It doesn't offer you some quick fix. It just tells you to look upward. Fix your gaze and your eyes on the person and sufficiency and work of and consistency of and the unchanging nature and character of Jesus Christ. And it believes, it prescribes, that actually is an act of faith that restores your faith. Because one of the The challenges, the strains on faith is to get so bound and caught by life, because life comes at you fast and life inevitably comes at you when you least expect it. And one of the things life does is it kind of weighs. And when it weighs on you, quite literally, even physically, the posture of your body is downward. You feel down. You feel beat up. Your head is low. You can't fight by yourself. And so there's even this small, gentle act of lift your chin. And one of the graces of God is his ability to help you do that so that you might see Christ and all your problems go away. No, that's not what he promises. But there's a delight when you lock eyes on him that is actually capable of refreshing and renewing your mind and soul in the midst of tragedy and heartache and difficulty and painfulness and loss and confusion and frustration, that there's actually something that can happen when your eyes get set on him. And lastly, in the final two verses, the final way in which Jesus is greater than the angels, not just a superior name, not just a greater position or status, not just a greater immutability or permanence. He has a greater authority and victory. And the chapter closes with a final contrast out of Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament regarding Jesus. It's a beautiful psalm. If you've never read it, go soak your heart in it all week. If you want more on it, there's this really wonderful book by a guy named Eugene Peterson called As Kingfishers Catch Fire. That's true. That's what it's called. As Kingfishers Catch Fire. He walks through stories with Moses and with David and with John, and it's really beautiful. One of his images, chapters, is all about Psalm 110, and it's one of the most beautiful things I've ever read. And so I would encourage you if you get a chance to do that. But he quotes Psalm 110 in verse 13 regarding the Son, Jesus, and this is what he says. And to which of the angels, again, this is a rhetorical question, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And again, the answer is obvious. None. No angel is enthroned. No angel is promised universal victory. No angel rules until all enemies are subdued. That promise belongs to the Son and only to the Son. That the Father is saying to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies, every enemy standing in opposition to you, every demon, Satan himself, will bow at your feet and proclaim who you really are. And until that day, you sit ruling and reigning with authority and power and guaranteed victory. You've already accomplished what is necessary for it to come to full fruition. And then after that, like this massively powerful image that says one more time, in one more potent way, how Jesus is far superior to the angels. It's almost like in this really gentle way, he says, now don't misunderstand this comparison. I'm not trying to get you to think less of the angels. I'm trying to get you to think more of Christ. I'm not belittling the angels. I'm exalting Christ. So in verse 14, he says, are they, angels, not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Angels are servants, not for themselves, but for God and his people. Which means this, if you are here and you belong to Christ by faith, however strong or fragile it feels today, the entire unseen realm, which we do know exists, which Scripture speaks of often, there is a realm beyond this world that is constantly moving and acting. The entire unseen realm is ordered and sustained not around you, your fear, your doubt, or even your failures, but around your salvation. What a magnificent thing to think about, that everything happening in the unseen realm, God is ordering, controlling, overseeing, sustaining, but all of the work taking place in that realm is built toward the accomplishment of salvation. The angels serve that realm, serve God in that realm. The Son saves. So you have this final comparison. Yes, he has a far superior, a greater name. Yes, he has a greater status and position as Son. Yes, he has a greater permanence and immutability. He is unchanging and you can trust him. And yes, he has a greater authority and victory and no one will threaten it. And the victory that he's after is the fullness of the salvation of God's people. Why would Hebrews spend so much time on a comparison like this? If he's preaching a sermon in this book, which is a lot of how it's written, why would he spend so much time opening up with, let's start with the angels. First of all, their view and understanding of the activity of angels, far more significant than ours. And something to grow in and learn from in that. But second of all, because he's starting with a magnificent image, positive image in their life and mind, and then raising them up to look even beyond it and saying, do you see Jesus even higher, even greater? And I think part of the reason, whatever the Hebrews recipients are facing, and we know very little about the recipients, and there's some things to gain as you read through it to consider about the audience. It seems as though there are plenty of times where they're tempted in faith to believe or not believe. There's times where they feel pushed on and pressed against. When life becomes painful or confusing or difficult or heavy, there's a temptation to look for something really quick. I think maybe even more so, something controllable, manageable. Something to run to. And the author of Hebrews says something really powerful in chapter 1. Don't downgrade your hope. Like, don't downgrade your hope in a moment of difficulty for something you can grab a hold of or you feel like better control in. Don't settle for less. Lesser glory. If angels, as glorious as they are, bow before Jesus, then there's no higher refuge for you. If the Son reigns forever, there's no present suffering that will ever get the final word with you. If Jesus, the Son of God, is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, then your faith rests on and is anchored in an unshakable throne, which means you really can actually rest and rejoice and glory in him in ways that aren't directly attached to your circumstances. That's easier said than done, which is sometimes why we need the help of the angels and the help of the saints and the help of the Spirit of God by every means. But when the road is hard and obedience is costly and the world feels threatening and simply exhausting, Hebrews doesn't offer the easy escape. It offers a vision. It offers opening your eyes to see, to delight in, to remember, and to embrace who Jesus really is, the Son of God. I can't help thinking about what the Apostle Peter spoke in John chapter 6, and it feels like it could function as a summary of the book of Hebrews. This is what Peter said to Jesus. Lord, to whom shall we go? Peter looks at Jesus and says, hey, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. If the bottom drops out, if all my plans crumble, if all I can see and feel is my weakness and my failure, if the enemy tempts me to despair, if the whole demonic world oppresses my life, if everything in the world is starting to press further and further against me, and I feel completely beat down, Peter still says to Jesus, Ain't nowhere else to go. Nowhere else to turn. No one greater to trust. No better hope to cling to. I think Hebrews is an invitation to lift the chin. Lift your eyes. Look at Jesus. Don't look at lesser glories. Don't look at fading securities. Don't look to any other hope. Look to the eternal Son, Jesus Christ, the greater prophet, the final word of God, the greater priest, high priest who intercedes for his beloved and redeems us, and the greater king with an unshakable throne that no enemy will ever overturn. It's like the hymn writer put it, fair is the sunshine, fair still the moonlight, and all the twinkling starry host. Jesus shines brighter, Jesus shines purer than all the angels heaven can boast. Beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations, Son of God and Son of Man, glory and honor, praise, adoration, now and forever be thine. Or another who went on to say, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as the matchless king through all eternity. There is none in heaven or on earth like Jesus Christ, the Son of God, even greater than the angels. Enjoy him, delight in him, run to him, fix your eyes upon him, and see. He is better than you can even imagine. I'm going to ask Brian and the others to come back up. Let's pray together, and then let's worship him in response to the greatness of who he is, and even by God's grace and through his Spirit and word, being stirred up to think, even yes, he is greater than the angels. Father God, we love you because you first loved us. Your love for us is rich and faithful and steadfast and pure. There is quite literally nothing like it in all the earth. And it is most notably seen and experienced and proven to us through the life of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we will see this unfold in the lovely book that you have revealed and given to us, the book of Hebrews. But today, what we recognize is the superior nature of the Son. Because even the glorious ways in which your angels have served your purposes and worship you and bring you glory and have even served the needs of your beloved people and cared for people and revealed truth and proclaimed things that are beautiful and ways in which they have worked that we have seen and ways in which they work all the time that we do not see, all of it pales in comparison to the Son. Increase our attention upon Jesus. Grow our affection for Jesus. Deepen our delight in Jesus. For he is greater, and we are in desperate need of him. Now, even now, fill our hearts with the knowledge and image of the beauty of Jesus Christ, and let us respond in worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.